me this time, so you get to see my better half. If you would, please turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2. We'll be looking at 1 John chapter 2, verses 12 through 14. And I'm reading from the NASB. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven you for His name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know Him who has been from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I have written to you, children, because you know the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you know Him who has been from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Please bow your heads with me in prayer. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we are thankful once again that you have brought us to this place to worship you on this day. Lord, we thank you for the Lord's Day, the day that you've given us to acknowledge your powerful work of creation, but Lord, also your powerful work of redemption. And Lord, I pray this evening that as we consider the gospel, that we would be reminded of the great salvation we have in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that you would teach us from your word this evening. Teach us what we are to believe concerning you and what duty you require of us. Lord, bless us this evening. Cause us to grow in grace. Cause us to grow in truth in the knowledge of your Son, Jesus Christ. Increase our faith, we pray. I pray you would use this jar of clay for your glory's sake. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, as Herb said, I am a third-year student at the seminary. I should be graduating this May, Lord willing. But I was wondering what you would think and what you think the seminary would think, or if you think they'd let me graduate, if I were to say this evening that I didn't think or believe that God came in the flesh. You see, what if I believed that God is holy and pure and the physical world is evil? The material world is evil, and it would be improper for a holy and pure God to come and dwell in a corrupted world, an evil world. But what if someone were able to persuade me that, yes, God did come and dwell in the flesh incarnate in Jesus Christ? But what if I went on to say, well, okay, I'll grant you that, but he certainly didn't die on the cross. I mean, can you fathom that? The Son of God dying on a cross? That's almost ridiculous to consider. But what if I went on to say, why would he die on the cross? To save you from sin and wrath? What if I were to tell you that you were sinless? Your soul was pure and holy like God because he's revealed truth to you. And the only reason you do what you think is sin is simply because your body wants to carry out its evil desires. Because like I said before, the body is evil. But that doesn't really matter. The only thing that matters is that your soul is pure. And what if I said that I knew these things because I receive additional information from God? He reveals new revelation to me. And this book, this Bible, is just outdated information. Well, let me assure you. And assure the seminary and all the elders here that might be voting on me during presbytery exams that I do not hold to these positions. I firmly believe in the incarnation of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. I firmly believe that he died a substitutionary death on the cross to save us from sin and wrath. I firmly believe in the total depravity of the human nature. And I firmly hold to the infallible and errant word of God that we have with us this evening. And no, I do not receive new revelation from God. But those startling statements you heard just a moment ago were some of the heresies, some of the false teachings that were being spread by those who left the community of believers under John's care. These false teachers were spreading these lies. They were beginning to convince the Christians that the testimony that they received from John wasn't true or even necessary. And because of that, these Christians were beginning to doubt their salvation. Because if John's words led them to eternal life, And these heretics said that, oh, it's not necessary to believe those. As a matter of fact, John is wrong. Well, maybe our assurance of salvation is lost. So John wrote this section of his epistle, and this whole epistle for that matter, to reassure his readers that the words they received from him grant them eternal life, that the words that they received from him were true. And this is just what he says in chapter 5 of this letter, when he says, I write to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know you have eternal life. John wants to tell his readers, and he wants to tell you, that whenever you doubt your salvation, for whatever reason, remember the gospel. Whenever you doubt your salvation, remember the gospel. John begins by addressing those whom he calls little children. If you would, look at verses 12 and 13c. John writes, I am writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven you for his name's sake. I have written to you, children, because you know the Father. The little children John refers to are those who are infants in their faith. These are Christians who have just come to faith or have been maybe Christians for a while now, but haven't been growing. These are young believers. They may be 3 years old. They may be 93 years old. The issue isn't physical age, but it's spiritual. And when someone first becomes a Christian, they need to begin to grow in the faith. They need to begin to grow in the knowledge that they need to be feeding on. And the young Christians, the infant Christians, are the ones who are most susceptible to the assaults against them. And they're the ones who are most dependent on the older and more mature Christians to guide them and protect them. And the heretics were trying to convince these infant Christians that they didn't need their spiritual milk. They were trying to lure them away. They were trying to entice them away like a child abductor tries to lure a child away from his parents. This is what these heretics were doing. Like I said, they were trying to get them not to drink their spiritual milk. Oh, when my wife and I became parents for the first time, it was about 3 years ago. After my twin boys were born, my wife began trying to nurse them. And being a first-time mom, she was pretty new at it. And being first-time babies, they were new at it too. And they had a hard time getting the hang of what they were supposed to do. And because of that, they weren't getting the milk that they needed. And they soon began to lose weight and lose more weight than what you'd ordinarily see a baby lose. They needed the milk from their mother to become nourished and to live. And it wasn't until they learned how to nurse properly that they began to put on weight. And in this we see infants need their mother's milk. And likewise, infant Christians need the milk of the gospel so that they can be nourished and that they can live. Those who would try to steal your faith away, those who would try to cause you to doubt, would try to take away the spiritual milk. The church, as your mother, feeds you milk. And it's the milk of the gospel. And this is what we see in this verse, verses 12 and 13c. Look there back with me again. I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven you for his name's sake. I have written to you, children, because you know the Father. See, the spiritual milk is knowing that your sins have been forgiven. And because of that, you know the Father. The spiritual milk is the simple gospel. This is what Paul says it is in 1 Corinthians 3, when he likens spiritual milk to the foundation which he laid, which is Jesus Christ. And Peter says the same thing in 1 Peter chapter 2, when he commands his readers to drink their spiritual milk. The spiritual milk, the gospel, is the most basic and essential truth in the Christian faith. That God sent forth his Son, Jesus Christ, into the world to merit salvation for sinners, which he accomplished through his physical life, death, and resurrection from the dead. And this work of Jesus brings you into communion with the Father. This is what John's readers had received from the beginning. And this is what you received when you were first saved. And the heretics were trying to convince John's readers that Jesus had not come in the flesh. And he certainly didn't die on the cross. These heretics were taking away the milk of the gospel. But just like infants need their mother's milk, you need the milk of the gospel to stay nourished and to live. But I ask, who or what is that heretic that's telling you that the gospel hasn't worked in your life? Has your flesh so raged against the Spirit that you've succumbed to some sin, perhaps some various sins or some grievous sin? Has your flesh so raged that your assurance has begun to crumble because you think that you can't be forgiven for what you've just done? Brothers and sisters, drink your spiritual milk. That's what John wants to remind you of. Repent from your sins and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. Go quickly to God the Father after you sin and confess your sins to Him, knowing that He is faithful and just to forgive you your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Don't let your flesh convince you that it's stronger than Christ's forgiveness. We sing in Psalm 103 that our sins have been cast away as far as the east is from the west. This has been done for you. Such is the goodness and love of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So whenever you doubt your salvation, remember the gospel. But the infant Christian isn't the only one John is concerned about. Look with me, please, at verses 13 and 14. John says, "I am writing to you, fathers, because you know Him who has been from the beginning. I have written to you, fathers, because you know Him who has been from the beginning." John addresses those he calls fathers, and he tells them not to be deceived, but that they know the truth that leads to eternal life. The fathers John refers to are those who are mature in their faith. These are saints who are firmly rooted in the truth and in the faith once delivered to the saints. These are men and women who have been around for a while. These are men and women who have been growing on and feeding in the Word. Perhaps some of these individuals were even elders in the churches that John was writing to. And you would think it would be hard to shake the faith of such mature men and women. But these heretics were working hard to do just that. You see, they were claiming to have additional knowledge and greater insight that gave them doctrines from God that would trump that which John taught. They claimed that their doctrines and not those of John were the true doctrines. And on November 24th, 1859, Charles Darwin published his work on the origin of the species. Up until that point, pretty much all Christians faithfully held to the biblical doctrine of creationism. But when this so-called new information was discovered, many Christians began to doubt what they had learned regarding creation. They began to doubt what the Scriptures taught regarding the creation narrative in Genesis. And some even today still struggle with the fact that the science doesn't seem to fit the Scriptures. And so they try to change what they believe to fit to try and assuage their doubt. They might say, well, does it really matter how long it took God to create the world? Does it really matter does we really have to say that God created the world in 6 days? I mean, can't we agree that He created the world? Why does it matter how long it took? But ultimately, this isn't what God's Word says. It falls short of the truth of God's Word. The heretics were introducing new information. They claimed to have new insight, just like the scientific community claimed to have. And believers in John's day began to question. They began to ask, well, does it really matter if Jesus came in the flesh? I mean, at least He came, right? Why does it matter how He did it? But the bottom line is this. That's not what God's Word says. And that's what John is trying to remind his readers. We must rely on what God's Word says. So when information which is contrary to the truth of God's Word comes, what do you do? When new information or insight is gained by a popular, influential theologian which goes against centuries of biblical truth, how do you respond? When someone offers a new perspective or a different interpretation of the essentials of the faith, how do you respond? With doubt or with confidence? knowing that you know the truth, just as John says in verse 21 in this chapter, that you know the truth. So do not be deceived, brothers and sisters, tossed about here and there by every wave or carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men or by craftiness and deceitful scheming. Hold on to the truth that you've been given. Rely on the truth that you have been given. And what is that truth in particular that John wants to point out? Well, look at verses 13 and 14 again. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I have written to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. Well, the truth is Jesus Christ. The truth is that because of the gospel, because of the work of Christ, your sins are forgiven and you have a right standing before God. Because of Christ, you've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. Because you know him who's been from the beginning, you are held in the hand of God and he will never let you go. Because you know him who has been from the beginning, you have eternal life. This is just what Jesus says in John 17 when he says that this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Because of the gospel, you now know the Father in Jesus Christ. Because of the gospel, you have a relationship with the Father in Jesus Christ, an intimate relationship. And John is telling his readers that when someone presents to you a Jesus you don't know, reject him. I've given you the truth, he's saying. When somebody presents to you a Jesus who didn't come in the flesh in Jesus, or a Jesus who didn't die on the cross, John's saying, this isn't the Jesus you know from the beginning. I've told you who he is. You know him dearly. Don't forget him. It would be like if, after many years of marriage, someone coming to you and claiming that the one you've been married to for 20 years and have 4 children with just robbed a bank. And in the process, killed 3 people and is now on the run to Mexico. Now, supposing there was nothing in your marriage that would cause you to believe this claim, you would look at the person and say, you're crazy. That's not the wife I know. Or if you're a woman, that's not the husband I know. And John is telling his readers, and he's telling you, that if someone comes to you and presents to you a Jesus you don't know, you tell them they're crazy. If someone comes to you and presents to you a Jesus who didn't come in the flesh, a Jesus who didn't die on the cross, or how about a Jesus who didn't live a perfect life and then credited his righteousness to you? John says, this is not a Jesus you know. You know the real Jesus. You know the one who is from the beginning. So whenever that heretic, the world, marshals itself against the truth of God's word, do not doubt. Whenever teachers come along and try to provide you a new perspective on how to look at the Gospels, how to look at this Jesus, how to consider a Jesus, a new Jesus even, or of a Jesus who did something or didn't do something, especially that didn't do something that God says that he did, do not doubt. But remember the gospel. You know the real Jesus. You know the one who not only died to pay the penalty for your sins on the cross, but you know the one who lived. You know the one who lived a perfect life on your behalf and then gave you his righteousness. You know the one who lived, died, and rose again from the dead, so that whenever you stand at the last great day of judgment before God Almighty, who judges every man according to his deeds, God will look at you and he will say to you, you are perfect in my sight because of the life my son lived for you. And you are spotless. You are as white as snow because of the wrath-bearing sacrifice my son died for you. Come and enter into my rest. Brothers and sisters, do not doubt, but remember the gospel. Because of the Lord Jesus Christ, you are saved to the uttermost. And you would think that John could stop here, but John is not done giving his encouragement. He goes on to tell his readers that they are not defeated unto death, despite what the enemy says. Look at verses 13b and 14b now. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. John addresses young men now. And these young ones are Christian men and women who are young in the faith and who are daily engaged in the battle with the evil one. You see, Satan is about the business of doing whatever he can to stifle the growth and effectiveness of the kingdom of God. And one of the ways he does this is by trying to convince you that you're fighting a losing battle. By trying to convince you that the gates of hell are prevailing over you. Or that perhaps you're not even saved. You see, Satan is having no success before the throne of God where he accuses you. Because Jesus Christ, who forever lives to make intercession for you, stands there and defends you against Satan as your advocate to the Father. So what then does Satan do? Well, he comes to you. He begins accusing you and causing you to doubt. When my wife was younger, her two sisters thought it might be funny to try and convince her that she was adopted. And instead of going to their mother with this claim, they went to Danielle, my wife, instead. Now, why do you think they did that? Well, because they knew that they would have no success whatsoever in appealing their case to their mother. Their mother knew the truth, and no amount of convincing would cause her to doubt. They went to Danielle because they knew that they could play on her ignorance. The only reason she had to believe that she was not adopted was the testimony of her mother and father. Her sisters tried to get Danielle to believe their testimony over the testimony of her mother. And this is just what Satan tries to do. He cannot convince the Father in heaven that your sins are not forgiven. But he can, and maybe he has convinced you. So whenever you sin, to whom do you run? Whenever you sin, whose voice do you listen to? Do you listen to the voice of that heretic, the devil, who says, I own you. If I didn't, you wouldn't have done what you just did. You're my slave. No, better yet, you're my son. You're my daughter. And the apple doesn't fall very far from the tree now, does it? Or do you listen to the voice of your Father in heaven who tells you something different? It tells you something much different. And what is it the Father is telling you? Look at these verses again, verse 13 and 14. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. The Father is telling you to remember the gospel. Here, John reminds his readers that they do not belong to Satan, but they've been freed, and because of the work of Christ, they are strong. He reminds them that not only do they abide in Christ, but Christ abides in them. And greater is he that is in them than he that is in the world. And greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Despite the daily battles with Satan, the accuser, the victory has been won. The evil one has been overcome. But you might be thinking, well, if the evil one's been overcome, if the victory has been won, why am I still under attack? If the victory has been won, how can Satan still tempt me? Well, if you would, think with me to June 6, 1944. On D-Day, Allied forces landed on the beaches of Normandy, where they fought and won the decisive victory which would eventually bring an end to World War II in Europe. And this victory culminated in the unconditional surrender of Nazi Germany almost an entire year later, May 8, 1945. And this day was called VE Day, Victory in Europe Day. And theologian Oscar Kalman draws a parallel to the Christian life, saying that the Christian believer lives between D-Day and VE Day. He says that D-Day was the first coming of Christ, where the enemy was decisively defeated. And VE Day is the second coming of Christ, when the enemy will totally surrender. See, the war did not end on D-Day, but the victory was won. Satan was decisively defeated when the Lord Jesus Christ came the first time. And though Satan still rages against the children of God, though he still tempts you and accuses you, take heart, because VE Day is coming. The Lord Jesus Christ will return again, and Satan will totally surrender. So when Satan accuses you for the sins you commit and begins convincing you that you belong to him or that you can't possibly be saved, remember the gospel. Remember that the promise given to Eve in the garden is yours, that the serpent's head is crushed. Remember that you've been united to Christ and sin will have no dominion over you. You've been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer you who lives, but Christ who lives within you. Remember that the Son of God appeared to destroy the works of the devil, and that Jesus Christ reigns as your king, and he restrains and conquers all his and your enemies. And remember that he's coming again in glory, and he will cast the devil into the lake of fire. Remember, brothers and sisters, that you have overcome the evil one in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you may have noticed in this passage that we've been looking at this evening that John seems to repeat himself a bit. Some of you may have also noticed that John changes his wording somewhat. In the first three addresses, he says, "I write to you." I am writing to you. I write to you little children. I write to you young men. I write to you fathers. I write to you young men. But in the last three addresses, he says, I wrote to you, or I have written to you. And this is what the Greek text indicates. And I really think the apostle did this on purpose. I think this was intentional on his part. It's as if he was saying, did you read what I just wrote? Did you hear what I just said? I said, your sins have been forgiven you. Did you hear that? Your sins have been forgiven. You know the one who's been from the beginning. Did you hear that? You know Jesus Christ and what he's done. You have overcome the evil one. Did you hear that? You have victory over Satan. So whenever your flesh attacks you, your sins have been forgiven. Whenever the world tries to deceive you, you know Christ. And whenever Satan assaults you, you have overcome the evil one. So whenever you doubt your salvation, remember the gospel. Whenever you doubt your salvation, brothers and sisters, remember the gospel. Please bow in prayer with me. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us a word so sure. We thank you that you remind us that our sins have been put away as far as the east is from the west. Lord, that we are blameless in your sight because of the sacrifice your Son has paid on our behalf. And Lord, that we can stand perfect in your sight because of the righteous life your Son has lived for us. Lord, we thank you so much that nothing can take away our salvation, because you are a strong God. And you promise things and you bring them to fulfillment. We thank you so much for the work of your Son. And we pray that we would remember the gospel. We would remember it every day. We thank you, Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's respond by standing and singing of the gospel in Psalm 32, Selection C.